Are you having a good time? Yes. I'm having a good time. Should Christians have such a good time?
Yes.
They're the only ones who have a good time. We at New Year's took a number of our college and career young people up to the mountains and rented a chalet there right on the ski slopes and had a conference with them. And I was the speaker this year. Normally I don't do this. And when the person who owns the chalet heard that a group of college students were coming up, he said, "Oh, debauchery." When the young people came up and we had singing and we had messages and we had, of course, skiing with that and the Glenwood Springs hot pool, after the first day, the owner of the chalet couldn't believe it. No running around the halls at 2 a.m, no drinking, no loud music. No madness in the hotel, so he had to come down to the meetings and find, how do you get 40 college students to act like human beings and civil people? And he actually sat in and listened to the message and said, "Now I see why. Young people praying, young people singing hymns, that's the new birth. That's the new life in Christ, and there should be a difference." And the unsaved should say, "Well, that's not how we live, but this is amazing that young people would live this way." In Denver, not this year, but the year before, there were 1,500 Campus Crusade Christ college students and leaders at the Hyatt Regency in downtown Denver. Now, my wife and I were married on Christmas Day. We were young and foolish, so we always celebrate our anniversary the day after Christmas. We were down there at that time, young people all over the place. The hotel owners and managers could not believe that 1,500 young people could be there without being drunk day and night and being dragged through the rooms and people calling down, "Why are they running around at 3 a.m? Christ makes a difference. Christ makes a difference, and it better make a difference. All right, we are in point number 3 in our outline here, verse 22. We end it with Paul as the most Christ-centered man who ever lived. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what brings that new birth, that new life in Christ. Fruit to God, sanctification. The old life is done away. So, in verse 22, Paul now changes gears. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul shifts gears now and turns to his up-and-coming travels to Jerusalem. But as he is traveling, the Holy Spirit, through prophets undoubtedly, are warning him that imprisonment and afflictions await him. Do you notice that the Holy Spirit did not say that prosperity and health and success and long life await him? Did you notice that? Now, you would think if the Holy Spirit said imprisonments and afflictions await you, he would say, "Oh, it's time to end the ministry. It's time to run and hide under my bed. Maybe I should be heading in another direction." The point is utter faithfulness. Utter faithfulness. And fearlessness and courage in the face of imprisonment and afflictions. Frankly, what would we do? "Maybe I better test the will of God again. Maybe I really didn't hear from the Holy Spirit. It may have been another spirit." No, Paul's life is a life of complete and total dedication to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I might want to mention here that the Holy Spirit is brought out in some very significant ways in this passage. The book of Acts, some have said, should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. I mean, the Holy Spirit is all through this book. And we can find rich doctrine in the book of Acts. Now, you have to be careful in how you do that, but there is tremendous doctrine in this book. So we're going to see the doctrine of the Holy Spirit brought out very clearly. Paul is a Spirit-led man. The Holy Spirit is leading him, and he is obedient to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is giving him a prophetic word about what he is going to face. And yet, he walks directly into imprisonment and affliction. And as we know, when he does arrive in Jerusalem, he causes a massive riot. 40 men gather together and say, listen, we're not going to eat or drink till we kill this man. They hate him. They hate him. And then he will spend the next 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, in prison. So this is a turning point in his life. And the Spirit is warning him. The Spirit is telling him. Now we come to one of the most inspiring statements in the whole message. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. He is so dedicated to the gospel that imprisonment and afflictions, death, does not deter him. That's how dedicated he is to the gospel. Now, if you read these words and you are not deeply convicted, you are on way too much medication. This is convicting. How could I even say this? I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus. Now, how can we explain this dedication, this diligence, this conscientiousness? How can we explain it? Well, we have actually been singing about it here. If all of nature was mine, that would be an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. I think the answer to this kind of dedication is found by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14-15, where he gives the secret to the Corinthians, who totally misunderstood his whole motivation in his ministry. They were despising him and looking down on him, and they were listening to the false teachers who say, this man's got a lot of problems. This man's not so successful. Not a lot of people are being saved. He says, oh no, the love of Christ constrains me. It motivates me. It compels me. It controls everything I do. What he means is Christ's great love for him. He could never get over that Christ loved him so much to give up his life. And then he says this, some of the most important words, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. Did you hear that? That's the motivating power behind the man, and this should be our motivating power, that actually we are bought with a price, we are no longer our own. So let me read that to you again. That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him. So we have a whole different focus in living. It's not all about us, it's all about Christ. So he is a Christ-centered man. He is controlled by the love of Christ, and the cross of Christ is the reason he is so dedicated to the gospel. Now, he uses two images here. The image of one who is running in a race to complete a course, that God has laid this course out. It's a marathon. It's a cross-country race. God has willed his future. God knows the future. He knows he'll spend 4 years in jail. He knows it'll be released from there. He says, I want to finish that course. It's very similar to what we have in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, 1-3. Every single Christian is in the marathon. The moment you're born again to the moment you die, you're in the marathon. You're in a life race, and it's a course that's been set out before you, and we are to endure right to the end. You don't take retirement at 55 and say, well, I've run enough. In fact, after hearing the Holy Spirit's prediction, Paul could have said, you know, it's time to retire. I've done enough for God. I've done enough. I want to spend some time at the Aegean Sea. There's some wonderful cruises, you know. I haven't taken those. And have you ever tasted the fruit in Greece? Oh, it's delicious. No. He says, I don't count any of that. I just think I must finish the course. And then the second image he uses is commissioned ministry. It uses the Greek word that you know well, diakonia, but here it has the idea of commissioned task, commissioned ministry. As you know, even the idea of sacredness connected to it. He has received a ministry, a commission, a divine task. And he says, that is what I live for. So I'm not at the center and focus of my life. It is that mission that he has given me. Now, I want you to notice, I received from the Lord Jesus. He did not decide to be an apostle. He didn't go to apostle school. Didn't get a PhD in apostleship. He was against Christ, and Christ smote him down on the road to Damascus, and he called him. He's a called apostle. This was Christ's will. But not only is he a called apostle, he received a ministry, he received the message. It's very important that we get this, that it's what I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was a brilliant man. Galatians chapter 1, head of his class. People were even noticing his brilliance. He was advancing in Judaism. The Sanhedrin even sent him on a commission, kill Christians. As a very clever rabbi, he could have come up with some pretty slick ideas, sort of a new version to Judaism. But he says, no, oh no, no, I receive this, I receive this. And Galatians 1, verses 11, 12 makes very clear, I did not get it from man, I did not even get it from the apostles, I received it directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ. Now, when we looked at the message that Paul received from Christ, he's only an apostle, he's only an emissary of this one. I said to you yesterday, who would ever make up such a message? How about the doctrine of in Christ, union with Christ, the old Adam, the new life in Christ, justification by faith, the Trinity. The new life in Christ lived with the empowering Holy Spirit marked by the great love of Christ. Christ is our life, the reason for breathing. How could anyone write Romans without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Or Ephesians, the crown of Paulinism. Just read it. It's self-authenticating. If you read the early church fathers, the moment you read them, you will see the contrast between the weight of the New Testament authors and people uninspired by the Holy Spirit. You will see it right away. You will feel it. You'll sense it. There is something about Holy Scripture that is sacred and divine because it is all breathed out by God and profitable. Paul received this message, and he is a messenger. Now, he is to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, the word gospel is only actually used twice here in Acts 15:7, the Jerusalem Council. But the verb form, evangelize, is used very often. Now, the good news gospel message is of the grace of God. A major theme in Paul's letter. He can never get over God's grace to him. He was an enemy of the church, an enemy of Christ, couldn't stand this message. In fact, he had his own passion to destroy this new theory, this new expression of Judaism. It's not a message of works. It's not a message of human merit, good thoughts, good deeds. In fact, Paul writes in that crowning book of his, "For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast." There's no boasting. When we get to heaven, it is sheerly, totally, 100% God's grace, his favor upon us. And that favor is so great that he gave his own life for us. Peter says the same thing in chapter 15 of Acts. "No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Peter, in front of the entire apostolate, with the elders in Jerusalem, the leading figures, has Paul's gospel. Paul and Peter are in total agreement. Peter says, "We believe it is through the grace of our Lord that we are saved." Even though we're good Jews, we're the covenant people. No. It is only the grace of God that any sinner will ever enter heaven. And when you get to heaven, you will not get up to the throne of God and look out and say, I tried as hard as I could. A man said to one of my dear friends, a neighbor, he was talking with him. The neighbor goes to church almost every day. The neighbor lives a good life. He tries to be neighborly. This neighbor said to my dear friend, if anyone deserves to go to heaven, it's me. Now, he does not know that that is the worst insult to God Almighty. I sent my son because not a single one of you could get to heaven. And you tell me you can get to heaven? He knows nothing of grace. Nothing of grace. The more you know yourself and how down, deep, wretched, and God-rejecting you are, you say, thank you for the grace of God every day. Thank you for your favor, undeserved favor, showered down upon me. No wonder he couldn't stop himself. He had a wonderful message to lost men and women who deserve nothing, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I hope you will love to testify to the gospel of the grace of God and communicate this to others, that others in our churches love to tell people of God's grace to needy sinners who, no matter how hard they would try, they could never be made right before God. It's all of God. So I'd have to say this. Paul is the most gospel-centered man who ever lived. His whole ministry is gospel-centered. And so he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is a very serious thing to be ashamed of the gospel. And sometimes I must admit I'm ashamed. I'm afraid people are going to think I'm in the cults. They're never going to understand. They're not going to think I'm an intelligent person. I'm not going to win the argument. They're going to look down at me. They'll never believe this anyway. And many times you feel ashamed. Now, we have better words for that. We cover it up, but we are ashamed of the gospel. Paul, writing to cosmopolitan Rome, says to the Roman believers, I'm not ashamed of the gospel in Rome. Intellectual center, glorious empire, this despised gospel. Even imprisonment in Rome. No, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Listen to how Luke summarizes Paul's ministry in the gospel. Chapter 19 of Acts, he says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then he goes on to say, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That was the results of testifying to the grace of God. The word of the Lord spread all over Asia Minor, and it prevailed mightily. Now, let's go to our next section in our look at Paul's wonderful message to the Ephesian elders. Let's just read again verse 24. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. I hope that's a life-changing verse for you. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Shifts gears again, verse 25. And now, if you look at your notes, it's point four. Paul relinquishes his responsibility as a teacher and leader, Acts 20:25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Sad moment. They're not going to see their beloved teacher and their beloved leader, trainer. Remember, these men were with Paul for over 2 years. Night and day, he says, he was teaching them. For the entire time from the first day, they must have drawn together. Can you imagine the privilege? Just think of it for a second. To be an elder in the church where Paul is leading and to be trained by him and to be taught by him. Oh, there was no excuse. No excuse, but he still reminds them of his faithfulness to the gospel and his behavior and how he lived. And he has something very important to say to them in just a moment. Now, he reminds them that they're the ones he's gone about proclaiming the kingdom. And this course of this book of Acts, it really starts with the question of the kingdom and ends with the question of the kingdom. So let me just say a few things about it. I know it's very controversial, but the main point we'll all agree upon. The theme of the kingdom pervades all of Scripture. 57 of 66 books of the Bible mention something about the kingdom, the king. So it is a major theme in the Scripture. Some even say it's the core theme. It's the unifying theme of Scripture. Now, the idea of the kingdom of God is multifaceted, and it is perplexing at times, and at times it even seems contradictory. The kingdom is near, the kingdom is future, the kingdom is eternal, the kingdom is now. But you got to put all these scriptures together. I think the book of Daniel is very important in the study of this, because in the book of Daniel, we read about the kingdoms of mankind, and then there's a unique kingdom. There's a unique kingdom. It's eternal. It will never end. All the kingdoms end. All the kingdoms are destroyed. But there is a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's God's kingdom with God as king. There's the contrasting in Daniel of human kingdoms and God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is unlike any other kingdom. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus is a king, and there are many different titles for Jesus as king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And we're told in Revelation 11, Revelation 22, that his kingdom and his reign will go on forever and ever and ever. And we will live in his kingdom forever in the new heavens and the new earth with only one king. Now, from my point of view, we put all this information together in a big pot and we come up with something like this. God's kingdom has been and is and forevermore shall be. There is a universal kingdom from the beginning of time to the end of time. Now, again, from my point of view, there is a mediatorial kingdom of the Messiah that is future. I see many of the statements in Acts as future. For example, Paul says to the elders in Galatia, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. And at the very beginning of Acts, they're asking, what about that kingdom? When is it coming? But there's also a spiritual or redemptive aspect to God's kingdom. So I think we have to put all these things together. Now, let's let that go, because we might break out into a division here between different views of the kingdom. Here is the point. Here is the main point. And we can all agree on this. What we get from this statement is that Paul deals with the full program and plan of God. He is holding nothing back. It's the full scope. It's the whole prophetic scheme. It's the big picture of what God is doing. Now, you go to the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and these believers are months in the Lord. No older than that. Max 6 months. But you look at 2 Thessalonians, and he has already taught them about the Antichrist, the coming of Christ. He's laid out the prophetic scheme. They even got even confused about it. Some even reacted to it in the wrong way. So my point is this. Paul is a thorough, comprehensive teacher. He gives them the whole big picture, the whole big plan of the kingdom of God. I've proclaimed the kingdom of God, this wonderful theme, this all-encompassing theme. I have proclaimed it to you. Now, just hold that, because I think it's similar to the whole counsel of God. So the big point is this. He is a thorough teacher. He's not just giving little sermonettes on Sunday morning. You know what G. Campbell Morgan said? Sermonettes produce Christianettes. And of course, that produces raisinettes. I think some of our churches are destroyed by these little Sunday morning sermonettes. That's what I grew up in the particular denomination. Just a little 20-minute sermonette. Somehow they always came back to money. I don't know why. Then he moves to the idea of the watchman. Verse 26, Therefore, I testify to you today, I am innocent of the blood of all. That goes back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, the whole Old Testament idea of the guard on the wall who watches for the enemy. And if he falls asleep, if he's not attentive, and this is going to be the big theme now we're going to be moving into, if he's not attentive, and the enemy comes and invades, and he's sound asleep, and they break in, the whole city, the death of any person is on his life, on his self. But if he warns the city and they don't listen, then he's free. He's guiltless. Now, Paul has that idea here. I'm innocent of the blood of all. I have proclaimed to you the kingdom. Look at verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So he can say to them, as he is departing now, I have been a good watchman. I have given you everything you need. I can leave. This teaching stays behind. You are fully armed. You are fully equipped to carry on now. Now, the purpose of this is that you'll do the same thing. You will be faithful to this same kind of ministry. Now, he uses this wonderful phrase we all need, the whole counsel of God, the whole kingdom program. It's the full gospel message, which has many sides to it. The gospel is like a diamond. It's just many facets. You can see it from so many angles. Now, this should be a concern to all of us, the whole counsel of God. The average Christian has no mental picture of the plan of God. The Bible is a series of 66 books and verses. They have no understanding of the movement of the development from Genesis to Revelation. They don't even know where the scripture texts go, the scripture books go into the whole program. They don't see a progressive revelation of God unfolding, the covenants, the key characters, the personages of the Bible. It's really a foreign book to most people because many Christians are living off of Sunday morning sermonettes. There's no big picture. So here's my challenge to you. You have a new believer, you have new people in the church. They need to be taught the whole counsel of God. They need to be taken from Genesis to Revelation, and they need to understand the development of the covenants, of the movements of God, the great themes of redemption, even right through the New Testament. Study done at Wheaton College of students who've been raised in Christian homes all their life. They put a series of names, Adam, Moses, Paul, Peter, and said, put these in chronological order. 80% could not do it. Now, they were raised in Christian homes, probably been 12 years in Sunday school, and they had no idea of the development, where people fit in the order. Biblical literacy is growing. Every study shows that. So I think a challenge to us, and there's been many new books out on this, and this is sort of a revival of an issue, a theme of teaching the full program, the full plan. God has a plan. He works with a plan. And it starts in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends with the new heavens and the new earth. So we need to make sure our people know this big scheme, whether you do it through giving them books, whether you do it through sermons, or you do a special class, but somehow our people have to be taught the whole counsel of God, and that should be their desire. They can do it in their individual families. You can do it from the platform. There's many ways to do this, but we have to challenge our people. You've just got these scattered thoughts. Do you know people come to Christ when they see God has a plan? Now, whatever you think about Bible prophecy, over the last 100 years, the revival of the interest in prophecy has brought many to Christ when people say, oh, God is in control of history. History's going someplace. He's a sovereign Lord over history. It's a great evangelistic apologetic tool to know God works with a plan. That's why Romans is so important, and Galatians is so important, and Hebrews is so important. Challenge your people. Challenge your people. Now, if they don't make the effort, it's not your fault. You're free from their blood. A lot of times people will come and they just want to listen to a sermon on Sunday morning and be charged. They do not want to learn. So you have to say to the people, we can only take you so far. You must make the effort. And when we start a new series in our church, we just started a new series in our church, we always say that. We start every series with telling them, we can only do so much. It's up to you to learn. It's up to you to take what you hear this morning, teach it to your family, put a little extra effort into this, read a commentary. We're going through Matthew now. Read a good commentary. Read the text before Sunday morning. Pray about it. Try to actually learn something. It's pathetic how we can teach and teach. And you say to people, what'd you learn today? Well, I don't know. Try this with any child in your church. After Sunday school class, say to them, I've done this many times with my grandchildren, just to prove to my children how dumb their kids are. No! I say to them, hey, what'd you learn in Sunday school today? Every time. I don't know. If people don't make an effort, you can't do much. They have to see their responsibility. In a sense, Paul's saying that to these men. You've watched me do this. Now it's in your court for you to do this. You got to teach the whole counsel of God and be faithful to my example. 5, Paul charged the Ephesian elders to guard the church from wolves. Oh, now we come to the main charge. We come now to the firepower. The cannons are going to go off. Verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Let's look at our first verb here, pay careful attention. It's an imperative verb. It's in the present tense. And this particular word, the translation here is pay careful attention. It's okay. But I like better the translation keep watch. It's a little more dynamic, a little more active. And it fits with what we're going to see in a moment. Keep watch, pay strict attention, or guard. Often this word is used in the context with false teachers. It's an imperative, it's a present tense, so the idea is this. Keep a constant watch over yourselves and all the flock. Let me repeat that again. Keep a constant watch over yourselves and all the flock. Now, the opposite idea, sometimes we get an idea by looking at the opposite. The opposite would be to neglect the flock. To be inattentive, to be preoccupied with other matters, to fall asleep, to be unaware of the problems and dangers confronting us. In other words, the idea is unceasing vigilance is the essential requirement of shepherds. Unceasing vigilance, watchfulness, alertness, vigilance. Now, I'm going to have to jump ahead for a second to get the big idea. If we just jump ahead, we have another verb. It's an infinitive, a purpose infinitive, to shepherd the church of God. To shepherd the church of God. Now, this first verb is actually telling us how to be effective in shepherding. How are we effective in shepherding? Keeping watchful. Now, here's the big idea of this passage. You get the big idea, the pieces fit in very easily. The big idea is this. A major aspect of shepherding, there's 4 aspects to shepherding. The teaching, feeding, right? There's the leading of the sheep. There's the healing ministry, all the practical care. And there's the protecting ministry. The guarding, the watching. Now, that's the point of this passage. Alertness, because effective shepherding demands watchfulness, alertness, and vigilance, because false teachers are coming. They're coming from outside your church, and they're coming right from within. So the big idea is the aspect of shepherding that deals with the protecting, guarding, watching, alertness. Verse 31 brings up the same idea, which I want to hit real hard. So I like the idea of keeping watch or guarding. Now he says something very interesting here. He says, all right, now you have to, good shepherding means alertness, watchfulness, vigilance. Don't go to sleep. Sleepy shepherds watch their flock disappear. Or become very anemic. First thing he says is this, and he knows people. Remember, this is a shepherd. This is a pastor. This is a teacher. This is an evangelist, church planner. First thing he says, which we wouldn't expect, is, I want you to be watchful. We'd expect him to say the sheep, right? That's not what he says. First thing he says is, be watchful of yourselves. Don't miss that one. Don't miss that one. I like what Spurgeon calls it, soul care. Soul care. Matthew Henry says, those are not likely to be skilled or faithful keepers of the vineyards of others who do not keep their own. Richard Baxter, a long time ago, and the Reformed pastor, sound the alarm that Satan has a special eye for the guardians of the flock. He knows if he can destroy you, he can destroy and scatter the flock. And so Richard Baxter wrote this. Take heed to yourselves, because the tempter will make his first and sharpest attack on you. He knows what devastation he is likely to make among the rest if he can make the leaders fall before their eyes. He has long practiced fighting neither against great nor small comparatively, but against shepherds, that he might scatter the flock. Take heed then, for the enemy has a special eye on you. You are sure to have his most subtle insinuations, incessant solicitations, and violent assaults. Take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil's a greater scholar than you are and a more nimble disputant. Whenever he prevails against you, he will make you the instrument of your own ruin. Do not allow him to use you as the Philistines used Samson, first to deprive him of your strength and then to put out your eyes, finally to make you the subject of his triumph and derision. There is a real enemy. And he's like a prowling lion. He doesn't go to sleep. And he wants you. He likes to eat you up. And he loves young pastors and young elders. He does. They're very delicious. He's not so concerned about the old ones. They're gristly. And I'll tell you, Satan is winning so many wars on the sexual level. In our city, it's almost... you almost didn't want to hear it. Another fall. Just 1 week before I left to come here, another major fall that is so discouraging to the young people. Sexual falls, homosexual falls, adulterous falls. He's winning many victories. And he will go after you. He'll go after you doctrinally too. Michael Green says, error has many attractive faces by which even the most experienced may be beguiled. Watchfulness of our own souls. Watchfulness of our own souls. How do we watch our souls? Well, by diligent prayer, by confessing of sin regularly, consistently, by persistent and consistent meditation and reading of the scriptures to fill our souls and our minds with the very words of God in a secularized world that has at us all day long. By strong accountability to other people. The more you know your wickedness and weaknesses, the more you need others. By reading and keeping in touch with the new trends. By going to good conferences. By protecting your life from the many endless distractions that are pulling us away from our duties. By protecting our lives from hyper-busyness. These are just some of the ways. Now he says all the flock. We are to guard first ourselves. We are to show the flock that we know how to grow spiritually, to protect ourselves from secularism spiritually. Because if we can't care for ourselves, we can't care for others. Soul care. I want you to notice, then he says, I want you to watch the flock of God. But I want you to notice the little word all the flock of God. That's very, very important, because this separates an elder from any other minister in the church, youth Sunday school director, youth leader, music leader. The elders watch over all the flock. In other words, their ministry is the whole thing, not just a segment, not just a special ministry. Now, an elder may have special interests and work in a certain area of the church, but he wears several hats, he also is over the whole flock. And that's the difference. Now, I am not an elder anymore. I resigned 3 years ago and retired 3 years ago. And I know the difference because I'm now the missions director. But I don't have the whole flock over under my responsibility. And there is a huge difference. When you are an elder, a pastor elder in the church, the whole flock, all the families, all the people in the church, all the programs of the church are on your heart. And you bear it. There's an intangible you cannot explain. You cannot explain this. I've never read about it in the book, but it's the burden of the church upon your heart. This man, this woman fighting, this one dying, I don't have to go run into all that now. Now, I may do that voluntarily. There are people I love and know for many, many years because I'm still a shepherd. That's in my heart. But I don't bear that burden like the elders do, who are officially responsible for that and will be held accountable, Hebrews 13, 17. They will hold account. So I want to remind you, it's all the flock, not just your friends and the people you like who love you. It's people you don't even like. People would probably feel if they ripped your head off, they would be doing God a great favor. Now notice he uses the word flock here, the imagery of the flock, because it fits the context, which is watchfulness. And one of the things about sheep is their defenselessness. It's literally amazing. They are defenseless animals. They're not lions. Someone said to me the other day, they do more to try to kill themselves than any other animal. They are constantly getting in trouble. And the inseparable relationship between a shepherd and a sheep. Sheep need a shepherd. They won't make it. So that's the idea here. Gentlemen, watch over God's flock. There's a sense in which, now this can be taken to an extreme and abused, but the point is they need shepherds and they need watchfulness because they do not have the equipment to fight off wolves when they come. So the whole emphasis of this text is guarding people, protecting people, and not slumbering and sleeping and being indifferent or inattentiveness or preoccupation. Now, he wants to reinforce what he has just said. He has said basically what he wants to say. But like Paul, he always gives reasons, and he likes to give deep theological reasons. It's not good enough to say, watch yourselves and all the flock. So he says this. He says, the underlying doctrinal basis for this command is the Spirit's sovereign will in placing you there, the immense value of the church, the cross of Christ, and the inevitable onslaught of false teachers. So these are the three reasons why you better watch the flock. So let's look at them. They're all filled with rich doctrine. First thing he says is this. Now remember, he's reinforcing his charge. Guard, protect the flock. In which the Holy Spirit made you overseer. So he wants you to know you should guard the flock because the Holy Spirit himself, in fact, the emphasis here is on a middle voice, the Holy Spirit himself, he set you, he placed you in his divine sovereignty as overseers. That should scare the wits out of you. Now, very often in a church, this is very common, someone will want to be an elder. And if you don't let them be an elder, woe be to you, because they've been hurt. And once they've been hurt, you are their enemy. You have every right to say to a person, we have said this to people, good people in our church who want to be elders. We do not see the Holy Spirit leading you to do this. Or gifting you to do this. You have every right to say that because it says here, the Holy Spirit. The only elders we want are Holy Spirit-placed elders. We don't want any others. Get us in a lot of trouble. So you have a right to say, as a group of elders, we do not see the Spirit's work in your life, in your ministry, that this is what you're called to. Now, some people, usually the rare ones, will say, all right, I accept that. In fact, we went through this just recently, and the man left the church, but he was a good man. He came back. He realized he just got a little angry. It hurts. It hurts when you love the church and you want to be an elder, and the other elders say no. That hurts, and you need to be sensitive to that. But you have to say it. You have to say it. We did not see any evidence. There has to be some evidence that the Holy Spirit has given them the motivation, the giftedness, all that's needed to do this job. Now, there's qualifications too, but you can go on this basis right here. Now, we see here rich doctrine, which we can't get far into because we'll never get out of here. And I know you're all waiting to run out to the beach here. Don't go in the water. It's too cold. And there are sharks out there. There are sharks out there. We can't help you. The personality of the Holy Spirit and the will of God the Holy Spirit in determining this. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been leading Paul. He's a Spirit-led man. And the Holy Spirit is involved in your church. And he's a person. Acts brings out the personality of the Holy Spirit in amazing ways. And the Holy Spirit said, and the Holy Spirit chose this one. You want a church in which the Holy Spirit's active and working. And that's why we confess sin. Because we do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit of God that sealed us. No, no. And you can grieve him, by the way, through your evil words and divisive words. And so when we pray, I never speak without praying, making sure my heart's clean, my mind's clean, and the Holy Spirit can work through me. We want the Spirit working in the congregation. We want Spirit-led leaders, not self-appointed leaders. And there are many out there who think great thoughts of themselves and think they ought to be leaders, and oh, those other leaders aren't as good as I am, and they will push their way in. They'll use their money, they'll use their anger, they'll use their stamping their feet, and they're going to push their way into leadership. But they are not chosen of the Holy Spirit of God. And you've got to have the courage to stand against that. So we see the personality of the Holy Spirit. We see the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit here in placing the ones he wants in the body to do this job. Now, I'm only talking about the divine side. This passage looks at the divine side. There's a human side to this, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25, human assessment. So someone says, 1 Timothy 3, 1, I have a desire, nothing wrong with that, I have a desire to be an elder, that's a good thing, I have a desire to be an elder. Paul compliments that, he commends it. But that desire has to be tested to objective qualifications. And that's the human assessment of a person. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. He says, it's not as hard as you think it is. 1 Timothy 3, 10. Examine them. Deacons and elders both have to be examined before they are placed in this office and examined as to the qualifications. Qualifications mean nothing if there is an examination. Empty words on a piece of paper. So, this emphasizes the divine side. Other scriptures emphasize the human assessment evaluation side. You have to put both together. Now, Paul is saying this here because he wants them to know they are under divine orders. God, the Holy Spirit, chose them sovereignly of his own will to put them in this position. Now, I don't want to just shake you down and say, I better stay awake. Now, we would expect him to say, the Holy Spirit placed you as elders, because he's talking to the elders. We know that from verse 17. But he doesn't say that. He says overseers. Now, the term overseer emphasizes supervision, protection, management, guarding, caring for. It's more the functional word, where elder would be more the status position word. Both words are really used interchangeably, each with its own different emphasis. So the Holy Spirit placed you as an overseer. Do the job of overseeing, supervising. So that's why I say probably the best explanation of elders is pastoral oversight. Pastoral oversight. Put that together with 1 Peter chapter 5. Now he placed you, the Holy Spirit himself, placed you as overseers. Now he did this for a purpose. So we have this purpose infinitive. What is the purpose? To shepherd the church of God. Now, my translation is the ESV. Oh, what did the translators do? Did they go to sleep at this moment? Did they go out for coffee? Were they tired? To care for the church of God. To care for the church of God. This whole passage is pastoral. The whole big theme is watchfulness, alertness. Don't you go to sleep. You'll lose the whole thing. Just talked about the flock. Just talked about overseer. So, it says to shepherd. Do not rid the text of that word. It's a shepherding concept and the watchfulness side. That's what the whole text is about. This misses the imagery. It's a weak translation. Paul's is much stronger. And it picks up on 1 Peter. Peter says the same thing. Shepherd the flock of God. I'm very disappointed with that translation, but there's nothing I can do about it. No one called me and asked me. Okay. Now, to shepherd blends. Oh, now hold it a second. Here we are again with this time problem. What am I going to do? Master, what should I do? Not my fault. This whole idea, to shepherd, blends a lot of ideas. That's why it's using. That's why you cannot get rid of the word. It blends the idea of authority and leadership because we're going to face wolves. They've got to have the authority to get rid of these wolves. But it blends authority and leadership with sacrifice and tenderness and wisdom and hard work and loving care and watchfulness. The big idea. Will be picked up again in verse 31. Long hours of work. This is work. Complete attention. The presence of the shepherd. The demand for knowledge to know how to do this work. Now, what is ahead is so important. We need to stop now because I do not want to rush. I do not want to rush. We have two more messages. Because he is going to come down on us. Why? You must be awake and not be preoccupied or inattentive. What is ahead is very important to grasp. So I think we should stop now. And no one will be angry at me. I will be invited back again sometime. I will not be asked to leave at 2 o'clock. We'll go into this tonight. All right, let us pray. Be awake. Be watchful. Be attentive. Be vigilant. And yet so often, our God, we have to admit that we are inattentive. We get so preoccupied with other things. We do get lazy. We do get tired of keeping up with things. We get discouraged. We get angry at the sheep. Sometimes we just don't care. Very, very frustrated. But when we consider that you, God the Holy Spirit, placed us in this position as overseers, and that the cost of this flock was the very precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you will call us into account for our labors, we are awakened again to the importance of our job. We are renewed again. We are given fresh unction to do this with great diligence and conscientiousness and alertness. May these words speak to us. May we leave here refreshed to go back and do our duty as your under shepherds. Of your blood-bought flock. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.